You know, despite all the advances in medical science these days, the death rate in this country still hovers around 100%. No one gets out of here alive. Everyone who lives dies. And while death is definitely deniable, it's also definitely not avoidable. And yet, most people, including church people and religious people, really don't want to talk about it, nor do they want to hear about it. We live as if it's never going to happen, and then we're surprised and shocked when it does. So we decided to do a whole series dedicated to death. Over the next 4 weeks, we're going to be talking about what happens to us after we die, and whether those deceased loved ones and friends and family members of ours are still somehow in our lives even today. Now, if you're here for the first time or you're watching for the first time, you may be thinking, wow, this is the most depressing church I've ever been to. But I'm actually really glad you're here, because if there's one topic that may be critical for all of us to hear, it might just be this one. Because as Christians, we view death in a much broader context, the context of eternity. For people of faith, death is not the end of the conversation. But even though we know that death is inevitable, even though we know intellectually it's going to happen one day, it doesn't seem natural. It doesn't seem normal. Death startles us. When we see death, we think to ourselves, this really can't be the end. I mean, there has to be more. I mean, all that life lived, all those memories, all those good times, all the good things the person did, it just can't end there. It just can't, right? That's what we think. And we're right. There is more. And that's why we don't need to be afraid of death. Because there is more, much more. Consider this. Our experience in life tells us that everything we long for, everything we need, can be fulfilled on this earth. God made the world that way. Everything we yearn for can be provided for in this life. We're hungry, for instance. Well, God created the world with food to eat, to satisfy our hunger. Of course, we distribute it inequitably and so on and so on, but God made the world to fulfill that need. Or you're thirsty. Well, God provided water. Or you're tired and you need rest and you can't go on. God allows us to sleep. Or you're lonely. Well, God created other human beings to keep us company. Reality reflects our needs when you think about it. And if that's true, then it stands to reason that our longing for eternity, our longing for something more than this life, our longing for life after death may point to a certain reality. The very fact that you and I, as limited and finite creatures, can even conceive of eternity suggests that it may be true. And it's just that gut feeling, isn't it? We know intuitively, instinctively, that death for us just can't be the end. It just can't be. And so, we think there's more. We believe there's more. There has to be more. And if there is more, then maybe what we do in this life somehow impacts what happens in the next. And there's good reason to believe that, and one of those reasons is the gospel passage for tonight. So let me just unpack that a little bit, the gospel reading we just heard. You know, a while back, Jesus entered into the city of Jerusalem as a relatively unknown person. And immediately he goes into the temple, and he doesn't like what he sees. He sees that his father's house of prayer has been turned into a marketplace of crass commercialism. He gets upset, he overturns the tables of the money changers, and he drives out the merchants, He basically disrupted worship practices that had been going on for centuries. And the religious establishment didn't really like that. And ever since Jesus did that, they have been trying to test him, try him, trick him, corner him, and discredit him with the crowds. We've been hearing it over the last couple of weeks, right? They test him with controversial questions, you know? Like, is it lawful to pay the tax to the Roman government? Or they test him on his knowledge of Scripture, which is the greatest commandment? Or they test him on his beliefs about the afterlife. That was an intervening passage we didn't hear. But they asked him about the resurrection, which was a very controversial issue. Well, tonight, Jesus has had enough in the gospel, and he turns to the crowds and he basically accuses his opponents of being unvarnished hypocrites who say one thing and do another. He doesn't like the fact that they exaggerate certain elements of their religious clothing to make it seem like they're more holy than other people, than the average person. He doesn't like it that they enjoy seats of honor at big banquets. He doesn't like it that they prefer honorific titles like rabbi and master. And so he warns the crowds not to be like them. Do not follow their example. And at the end of the passage, he says this key line. He says, "The greatest among you must be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." What does that have to do with death? Well, think about this for a minute. Where in this life do you, on a regular basis, see the proud and the haughty and the arrogant and the exalted being brought low and humbled? Where in this life do you see, as a matter of course, the humble and the vulnerable and the lowly being lifted up? I don't know about you, but I don't see it very often. There's one-offs, you know, a powerful CEO falls from grace, or there's a rag-to-riches story, but not very often. It seems to me that the high and the mighty and the exalted pretty much remain there, and the lowly and the humble and the poor pretty much remain there, sadly. So where does this happen? When does this happen? Well, let's look at Jesus' own life, and we can answer that question pretty easily. If you look at Philippians chapter 2, St. Paul writes this. He says, "Christ emptied himself. He came in the form of a slave. He was known to be of human estate. He came in our form." And then he says this, that Jesus humbled himself, accepting death, obedient to death, even death on a cross. And because of that, God highly exalted him, bestowing on him the name above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee must bow, must bend in the heavens, on the earth, and under the earth, and every tongue proclaim to the glory of God the Father, Jesus Christ is Lord. What Paul is saying is that Jesus humbled himself in this life and in his death, and because of that, God exalted him in his resurrection, in the next life. And that's where this great reversal is going to happen. That is where the proud and the haughty and the arrogant and the exalted will be humbled, and the humble will be exalted. It's in the next life. And so, what we do now matters in eternity. How we act now kind of determines where we spend eternity. And so smart people, wise people, start living their lives taking death into account. Well, you say, "Father, what does happen after we die?" Well, if you grew up Catholic, you probably learned that there's pretty much three possible destinations after you die: heaven, hell, and purgatory. So let's take the easiest one first: hell. You know, more than a third of Americans today are absolutely convinced that there is no such thing as hell. Worse yet, many of them see it as a distasteful, hateful construct created by a corrupt religious culture representing everything that's wrong with organized religion, and the reason many people don't want to have anything to do with it anyway. The whole idea that you don't get it quite right when it comes to all those thou shalts and thou shalt nots brings an eternity of punishment inflicted by a God that Christians claim to be all-loving. Well, that doesn't make any sense to them. And truth be told, I mostly agree with them. And I believe in hell. And I believe that it's possible to end up there. So you ask, well, Father, if that's true, why would an all-loving God create a place like hell for human beings? It's a good question. He didn't. The Bible associates it with the forces of evil who actively choose to oppose God and his goodness, which is referenced in the Bible over and over again as a person, Satan, or more simply, the devil. In short, hell was created for the devil and his angels. Well, then you say, Father, well, if that's true, then why does God send people to hell? Good question. He doesn't. God doesn't send anyone to hell. Perhaps the greatest mystery that exists is that you and I are created with free will so that we can choose to love God, serve God, obey him, and live for him or not. And God is gracious enough to allow us that decision no matter what, even if it means disastrously bad decisions and terrible consequences. We choose that path. God doesn't send anyone to hell. Well, you might want to know who's in hell, right? That's fun to speculate about. Is Hitler there? Do we think Hitler is there? Or some other really evil people? Or maybe some of the people you've privately and personally wished to have gone there? That's not really for us to say, right? That's not for us to say. We don't know. But if we're going to take our faith seriously, we have to accept the reality of hell. And when it comes to death, it's an option. If you want to learn more, we go into a little bit more depth. We created a podcast called Hell No, We Won't Go. And it's about 42 minutes long. You can scan our QR code, or you can go to our YouTube channel and go to the podcast playlist, and then you can find that episode right there. There's four episodes. I do these podcasts with other religious leaders in the area, a Jewish rabbi and a Protestant minister. We call it a priest, a minister, and a rabbi walk into a bar. And we literally film it on location in a bar. So anyway, it's kind of fun, but episode two is Hell No, We Won't Go. If you want more detail, we kind of go into more detail. Well, if you grew up Catholic, you probably also know about and remember purgatory, right? Now, for a lot of so-called modern Catholics, you know, purgatory is sort of a cute idea, you know, like a plan B or the ultimate safety plan, or the ultimate safety net, you know? They think it's for people who aren't quite good enough to get into heaven, but not quite bad enough to deserve hell. That's not exactly it. Purgatory is a place of preparation and purgation. Purgatory is a place for people who have basically said yes to God's grace, but at the end of their lives still have kind of an attachment to certain sins that doesn't make them ready to meet God face to face. And so God gives them this second chance to be purified, to be refined of that attachment to sin. Think of it like, you know, gold and silver that's refined and purified in fire. Some people just need to be perfected before they're ready to enter into heaven. Well, there's a lot of Christians who don't believe in purgatory, but personally, I love the idea. When you think about it, it's a beautiful, beautiful doctrine, because purgatory basically shows the graciousness and the mercy of God, who gives us a second chance to kind of get it right and get ready to be with him forever. It could be that because of the quality and character of our lives, you know, some people are just not prepared to even appreciate heaven, much less enter into it. And purgatory shows how God will go to any length to share his life with us, by giving us that opportunity, even after we die, to get ready and to prepare to meet him in heaven forever. Well, some people say, you know, purgatory is not in the Bible at all, but it is referenced in several places in the Bible. It's not called that name, purgatory, but here's one example. We read this in almost every funeral mass. It's from the Old Testament. It's from the Book of Wisdom. And it says this: the souls of the just, meaning those who have passed, of the just, meaning those who have chosen God, the souls of the just, chastised a little, you could call that being purified, chastised a little, are greatly blessed with heaven, are greatly blessed because God tries them as gold in a furnace. He proves them. Well, because we believe in purgatory, we also believe in this other beautiful idea that we can pray for people who have died. In every Catholic church around the world, every day, at every Mass, we pray for one or more people who have died and we believe may be in purgatory. And you can pray for people too, who have died. In fact, we have a whole day once a year that we pray for people in purgatory. We call it All Souls Day, and we just had it on Thursday, November 2nd. But you can pray for your deceased loved ones every day if you want. It's kind of like praying for someone who's sick, right? A sick friend. You would pray for a sick friend, and you would ask God to heal them. You support them in that through that prayer. Well, it's the same thing with people who have died. We believe that the living can sort of assist the dead in reaching their final destination of heaven. What a beautiful charitable act it is to pray for the dead. And when you came in today, we gave you, hopefully you got a card. It had a candle on the front. And on the back, you can write the names of your deceased loved ones. And we'll turn up the house lights just a little bit. So you can fill those out. You see, I'm like God, let there be light, and the light comes on. But you can fill that out. You can put the names of your deceased loved ones and any prayer requests you have, and then put it in the collection basket along with your donation. Thank you very much. And we'll make sure that those get bundled together. We're going to put them on the altar of our Adoration Chapel, and the people who go there every day to pray will pray for your deceased loved ones every day. So if you're into doing that, please do that, because it's a beautiful charitable act. Well, all of that brings us to the last possible destination, which is heaven, You know, some people think heaven is just a wish, is like wishful thinking, or it's just this fairy tale we tell each other to make us feel better about death. And truth be told, a lot of people think that, well, it's just kind of boring up there, right? I'm not sure if I want to be there with all the clouds and the harps and hanging out with a bunch of do-gooder saints for all eternity. Be that as it may, heaven is going to be the topic we talk about over the next 2 weeks. So I urge you to come back, or if you're not able to be here, to watch us online as we continue this message series talking about heaven. One last thing for you to consider to do this week. It's a little bit of homework if you're willing to do it. Contemplate your death. No, really, it's a good thing to do. It seems kind of morbid, but it's a good thing to do. Imagine, for example, that you're on your deathbed after a long and full life. What would you say to your younger self? What advice would you give your younger self? Or imagine that you've found out that you don't have much time left to live. How would you spend your remaining days? Or imagine that someone close to you has just been suddenly and unexpectedly taken and has died. What do you wish you had said to them? And by the way, if this has happened to you recently, I'm very sorry. And we want to help. If there's anything we can do to help, we'd love to. But for those of us for whom that's not happening right now, imagining that can really be beneficial. A foundational study in 2011 found that people who reflect on their own death had an increase in their gratitude and happiness of more than 10%, the largest bump ever measured by research, the largest bump in gratitude and happiness. So think about that. Contemplate your death. We'll send out more questions in the flock note that we send out tonight. Well, here's what Jesus said about death. He said, "This is the will of the Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have eternal life." Death is a door. Heaven is our true home. It's where God wants all of us to be. And he did the unthinkable to bring us there. His only Son died on the cross to make it happen. See you next week for episode 2 of You're Dead, So Now What?